If you would open with me again to Titus chapter 2, as we'll finish out this section of Titus 2 and then take a break next week to focus on the incarnation of our Lord, and then we'll be back in Titus 2 after that. Titus 2, and today specifically verses 6 through 10. You know, as Americans, we live in a world full of contradictions and oxymorons. For example, we now have something called the veggie burger. You know, oxymorons and contradictions are even part of our sense of humor in our culture. People such as Yogi Berra have been coined as saying things like, "I never said most of the things I said." Or on another occasion, he said, "Why don't you pair them up in threes?" Or maybe you prefer Winston Churchill, who once said, "I always avoid prophesying beforehand because it's much better to prophesy after the event has already taken place." But, you know, while these are fun examples, there is another oxymoron or contradiction that has become common in some Christian circles that is anything but funny. In fact, it is very serious and even deadly. It is the oxymoron, carnal Christian. Carnal Christian. To be a carnal Christian is the idea that a person can confess to know the Lord Jesus Christ and even have assurance of their salvation while at the exact same time living in an unbroken, rebellious pattern of sin with absolutely no spark of spiritual life or evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Friends, this is the equivalent to spiritual cancer. It's a teaching that confuses the sheep and comforts the goats. It comes alongside the sinner, instead of calling them to repentance, pats them on the back and tells them everything's okay, just as they are. It's dangerous. And in Titus, Paul wants us to understand that there must be a change in our lives when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been redeemed, then you have been made new. You have been transformed in your relationship to sin. Again, that doesn't mean you've become perfect, but there must be repentance, a desire to turn from your sin and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every text that we've seen so far in Titus, this has come to the surface, and it will happen again and again, because the theme of the book of Titus is adorning the doctrine of God. Adorning the doctrine of God. And in our text today, we actually see where that specific phrase comes from as Paul uses it in his instruction. Now, last week we began a section in Titus chapter 2 that deals with different life stages, or we could say life stations. He begins by talking to older men and how their lives are to be transformed by the gospel. And then he speaks to older women and then to younger women. And we stopped there last week. But in each case, he was calling Christians in those different life stages to manifest their faith, that it should show up in their character, in their attitudes, how they treat others. For example, in the lives of younger women, he taught them to learn from the older women how to live godly lives in purity, loving their husbands, loving their children. And he tells us that the stakes are incredibly high when it comes to living out our faith, because this is what he says in verse 5. Look back at chapter 2, verse 5. At the end of that verse, he says, "So that the word of God will not be dishonored." And we talked about the fact that that word dishonored actually means blasphemed. Why is it so important that we live lives that match our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because when the watching world sees a person whose confession is contradicted by their life, it blasphemes the word of God. It blasphemes the gospel. It leads people to believe that the gospel has no real effect on our lives, when Paul says the exact opposite is the case. Now, we're picking back up in verse 6. But really, we just took a pause from last week because he's continuing now to address two other life stages or life stations. He's going to talk to younger men, and then he's going to talk to those who at this time were Christian slaves. They were believers, but they were owned by someone else. And he gives them instructions on how they are to adorn the doctrine of God. Let's read our text together for today, beginning in verse 6, all the way through verse 10. Paul writes, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." The theme for this week is the same as it was last week, because we're still in the same section, and it's simply this: sound doctrine will and must produce practical fruits of righteousness. Sound doctrine will and must produce practical fruits of righteousness. And so we've seen the first three life stages that we mentioned earlier, and now we come to life stage number four, the fruit of sound doctrine in young men. Now, this section breaks down neatly into two parts. In verse 6, he begins by talking to all young Christian men in general. He gives a generalized command. But then he moves his attention specifically in a moment to Titus as an example of a young man and how his example is to be a model for the rest of the church. But let's begin where Paul does in verse 6 with his instruction to all Christian men. He says, "Likewise," basically tying into the same section, just as these other life stages have a responsibility, so does that of young men. "Likewise, young men are to be sensible." Now, when he says young men, what category of men are we talking about? This actually is a pretty broad range. I'm sure all the men here are saying, "Well, I know that I'm in that range, right?" But the range that he means in this culture, as we said last time, older men really refers to those who are probably in the empty nester stage of life today, 60 and above. The idea here is of a person who's of marital age all the way to the age of 60. So it's actually quite a broad range. This comes from the fact that, for several things, but in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, when Paul is giving instructions on what women are to be on the list of widows indeed, that is, widows who qualify for support from the church, he says they must be at least 60 years of age. There are other examples of the term that help us get to that window, but that's basically the idea when he says younger men. What is it that younger men are to do specifically? And he gives them one command, just one. He says, "Urge the young men." That word "urge" is a present active command. It comes with authority. It's to be regular. These young men, these young Christian men, are to be characterized by this one command. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't other characteristics that apply to young men, but specifically in this case, he's going to give us one command. He says, "Urge the young men to be sensible." Sensible. Now, we don't use the word sensible very often, and so let me take some time just to unpack this word so we understand clearly what it is he wants us to do as young men. The word sensible simply means sound judgment, sober-minded, or self-controlled. One of the leading Greek lexicons defines it this way: it is to be prudent with focus on self-control, to be reasonable, sensible, serious, to keep one's head. That's the idea of the word sensible. Now, Paul is speaking to Titus, who is now commanded to urge this of the young men. And in fact, the word sensible has already appeared in our text twice. It appeared in verse 2 and in verse 5, referring to other categories of Christians and life stages. So this is not something unique to young men, but I do think he's making a unique point in the way he commands it of young men here in the text, because this is the only command that he gives to the young men. And notice he says that they are to do this in all things. Now, there is some debate on where we put the phrase "in all things." The Greek lends itself to either attaching it to this command or attaching it to what he tells Titus next in verse 7. Remember in your Bible, the punctuation that's there and the verses were inserted later by translators to help us navigate the Bible, but they're not in the original Greek text. And so we have to make some judgment calls sometimes on where to put these phrases. The good news is wherever we put the phrase "in all things," it doesn't change the meaning of the text whatsoever. But I think the emphasis here is that these young men are to be sensible or self-controlled, using wisdom in their thinking, sober-minded, in all things. It is to affect every aspect of their lives. There's not a single area that's not included. Men, that means what you eat, how you interact with women, your choices in entertainment, the friends you choose to invest in and spend time with, how you use your free time, how you spend your money, etc. All of those things fall under the umbrella of this command to be sensible in all things. And it brings up the question, why this one command? Why only one, and why this particular one to the young men? I think the reason is somewhat obvious. The young men, we even see it in our day, are known as being impulsive, daring, often rash. To be frank, young men, the culture doesn't expect much of you in the character department. We see it depicted on every TV show you watch. But even in practical reality, a simple Google search will show you that the demographic that pays the most for car insurance are young men under the age of 25. Why is that? Because young men have proven over time that they are the least trustworthy drivers. Now, I know we would debate that then, but the statistics are what they are. They're the group in the culture that lacks sound judgment in certain areas. Not only that, but young men in our culture exhibit at times a profound lack of self-control. A study done by the Barna Group reveals that the demographic that most regularly views pornography are males between 13 and 24. And while the percentage of men is higher among unbelievers, the survey found that even among Christian men, about 40% of males surveyed between that same age range viewed pornography regularly. But the question really, men, is not about men in general, it's about you and me specifically. It's no secret that the world doesn't expect much of young men. It used to be men in their 20s, but now that age is creeping up to the 30s, where the world is painting this picture that really just live your life and enjoy your life, and when you get older, settle down and have a family and do those things. But for now, you just fulfill your desires. Hollywood has trained our culture that young men are lazy, drunken, women-chasing machines driven by impulse, more like an animal than a man. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says. What he's saying is that we must be distinct. There must be a difference in the character of Christian young men from that of the world. So, young men, let's take a look at ourselves in the area of sensibility or self-control. Let me just ask you a couple of questions. How often do you evaluate your life against the character standards presented in Scripture? How often do you stop and truly think about the way you're living your life and the things you engage in and how you spend your resources and your time and your thought life and do that against what the Scripture says? Secondly, is there any area of your life that is categorically lacking in self-control? Whether it's lust or food or time management or anger or you fill in the blank. Thirdly, is there any noticeable distinction in character between you and your unbelieving peers or coworkers? Would anybody be able to tell the difference in the way you live your life and the way your boss lives his life or your neighbor who's not a believer lives their life? Listen to God's word this morning. What Paul is doing in this passage is driving home the fact that the gospel has implications. It has implications for every believer in every stage of life. older, younger, man, woman, it makes no difference. It should show up, and it should be obvious in the way we live our life, in the priorities that we have. Understand, men, even those on the younger side of the young men's scale, what you're doing right now matters to God. And so let me ask you, is your life primarily, from your point of view, a playground or a mission field? Are you delaying spiritual maturity under the excuse that you'll get serious about those things later at some other point in life, when things settle down, or when you get married, or when your kids get older, or when things slow down at work? Then I'll really buckle down and I'll get serious about studying the Word, about applying it in my life. Whether you're 18 or 50, your life must be marked by self-control and a sound mind that produces a Christ-honoring obedience. But how do we attain this, particularly as young men? How do we attain to this standard? Well, turn with me to one of my favorite passages on this issue from Psalm 119. This is a text that we read a few Sundays ago for our scripture reading time. I've always appreciated this passage as a young man because it shares with us the secret. How is it that you can be a mature, godly man even at a young age? Psalm 119, verse 97. That's where we're going to be. Psalm 119, 97 to 104. Listen to what the psalmist says here. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." You see what he says there? And he specifically brings up the issue of teachers and those who are older. And he says, "I have more wisdom than them. And it's because I have dedicated myself to this book. I love the Word of God. I meditate upon the Word of God. And I set my face to obey the Word of God." That's the key. It's not more complicated than that. Love the Word, meditate on the Word, obey the Word, and you will be a sensible, godly young man. You can turn back to Titus chapter 2. Remember, in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul gives the instruction to Timothy there, and he says, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Men, who, especially those of us who are younger, may we live lives in such a way that when the older men, the elders of the church, begin to look for younger men to invest in, they come knocking on your door. That's the idea. Young men who are self-controlled, sensible. But at this point, Paul moves now from the general command to young men to Titus specifically as an example, because Titus was most likely a younger man that Paul had trained and discipled and now left there to do a very important work. And so as he's talking about young men in general, it's important that Titus not only teach this instruction, but be this kind of man. And so he turns his attention specifically to Titus in verse 7, and he says, "Show yourself to be an example." Show yourself. The fact that he uses the pronoun yourself tells us he's now switched gears from the general to the specific, and he tells Titus to be an example of good deeds. That word example could also be translated as a pattern, that his life is to be patterned after good deeds. As a young pastor, Titus is to practice what he preaches. His teaching would have no weight with the people if he didn't live it out himself. And that's true of any pastor, not just Titus, but myself and any other. The pastor must be careful to live according to what he teaches, because if he doesn't, it will damage the church. Just think about it for a moment. What happens when a pastor or elder fails to practice what they preach? Several things can happen. One, the people are often tempted to take the word of God lightly. That doesn't really matter to him. It really shouldn't matter to me. Secondly, the people are often led into sin because they follow the pastor's lead. And thirdly, the world increasingly sees the church as just a facade because its people don't live any differently than they do. And in some cases, the church may even split apart. It's crucial, while pastors are not perfect men, we're sinners like everybody else, it's crucial that we live what we preach. And he's telling that to Titus here. Listen, you can't urge the young men to be sensible and then not do likewise in your own life. But just because Paul's focusing on Titus specifically, this doesn't mean there's no application for everybody else. Because while you may not be a pastor in a church, every single one of you, if you claim to be a Christian, are an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it matters that you practice what you preach as well. All of our lives must be an accurate reflection of the gospel. At your job, in your home, if you're still in school, the way you live must be in keeping with the gospel itself. But Paul goes on to give specific examples of how Titus must live out his faith. He says specifically with purity in doctrine. That means unlike the false teachers that we saw a couple of weeks ago, Titus has to be known as a true teacher, handling the word of God accurately. The pastor must be one who's settled in what he believes, who knows what he believes and why he believes it, and who's firm, standing upon the word of God. Otherwise, how can he defend against error and heresy? Not only that, he says dignified. He's to be dignified. That word means seriousness or holiness. It's a manner or mode of behavior that indicates one is above what is ordinary and therefore worthy of special respect. Basically, the pastor is to be one who goes above and beyond the call of duty. It should be obvious that he not only loves to teach the word, but he loves the word and loves to live the word. But he's also to be sound in speech, which is above reproach. This is important to understand, and this is key for really all of us, but especially of the pastor or the elder. The word speech here is not talking about his preaching. He's already talked about being pure in doctrine. Now he's talking, even in his conversations, that there must be a transformation about the kinds of words that he uses, the way he talks, what he chooses to talk about. The pastor is to speak even in normal conversation in a manner that's in accordance with the word of God. Let me just say, if you're a younger man here and you aspire one day, Lord willing, to be an elder, to start now at watching your speech and removing phrases and words that even come close to towing the line of inappropriate speech. Obviously, profanity and vulgarity and explicit speech are to be avoided, but even some of those fringe words that are just, you know, you wouldn't say in front of your mother sort of words. You should never speak in a way that causes those, when they hear you, to think, well, I didn't know he'd said that word. I didn't know he would use that word. Think about the way you speak. The reason is, Titus and pastors, elders, he says, must be above reproach. We've already seen that phrase, above reproach, elsewhere when we looked at the qualifications for elders, so I won't go too deeply into that, but essentially it means he's got to be someone against whom a blame or some kind of rebuke cannot stand, because he lives such an exemplary life that to accuse him of something, it would be false. Something like Daniel or Joseph or certainly our Lord Jesus Christ, men of character who others tried to accuse, but they couldn't do so adequately because they were blameless men. The result of that, he says, is so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Titus is to live such an exemplary life that if there are those who do bring a charge against him, they'll be embarrassed and ashamed to do so because it's so ridiculous, because it's so obvious that he's living a godly life. When he says having nothing bad to say about us, the us there, I believe, is referring to Titus and Paul specifically, because it reflects on Paul if Titus doesn't do his job well, because Paul's the one who commissioned him, and ultimately reflects on Christ, who was commissioned, Paul. Titus had to be a man who practiced what he preached. But again, each one of us is a representative of Christ. And so really these things are applicable to each of us. At this point, Paul moves away now from younger men, and he goes into a different station in life, and it's one that we might find surprising, and maybe on the surface it might seem not as applicable as others. But I think as we get into this text, you'll see it's actually very pointed and very applicable to us. This is life stage number 5, the fruit of sound doctrine in Christian slaves. The fruit of sound doctrine in Christian slaves. Now that Paul has gone through every category in the church, if you think about it, really everything's covered, at least at the adult level. Older men, older women, younger women, and now younger men. But now there is a certain category of Christian in the church in Paul's day that has a unique set of circumstances. And that would be those who were living as slaves. These are people who literally, legally were owned by another. And slavery in this day was different than the slave trade that happened shamefully in our country years ago. The slaves of this time typically were won in battle. An army was conquered, and therefore they would be brought in and become slaves of the conquering king and his people. Or they could be bought. But this was not an uncommon situation. And understand that as Paul gives instructions here, I want to be very clear. Paul is not saying that slavery in and of itself is morally good or right. He's not affirming slavery. But imagine this. What if you were a slave and that was your reality? It's wrong, it's sinful, but these people, this is their reality. And Paul says you need to know in your situation how to live, how to honor Christ. That's the idea. So don't take this as an affirmation of slavery, but rather really kindness on Paul's behalf to notice these who were on the lowest rung of the social ladder and say, let me give you instruction on what principles must guide the way you live your life. So he begins and he says, urge, it says bond slaves, but the word is just slave, urge slaves to be subject to their own masters. The verb urge or the command there is actually borrowed from verse 6. In Greek, you don't have to restate the verb. You can just take it. So it's not literally in the text, but it's implied from the context. And it's important to understand that slaves in this time could do a variety of jobs. Some of them were high-ranking jobs. Sometimes, because a lot of these guys were won in battle, these were guys who were wise, who were well-qualified to do high-ranking jobs, sometimes even more qualified than their owner, because they were high-ranking officials in the military that they came from. They were just simply conquered by this invading army. And so they could have had anything from regular household jobs up to very important jobs, depending on their ability. And now when he goes to give instruction to them, he's recognizing the fact that if you become a Christian, you think about this for a minute, you become a Christian and you are owned as property by someone else, and that person follows a different religion. What would be the response potentially of that slave owner to you when you come back from this church gathering and you now are straying from the religion of your master? It could provide some tension. It could be seen as a threat, perhaps, to that person. And so, slaves, Paul says, have to be very intentional to be subject to their masters. And what we're going to find is that for us, the application really comes in the area of the boss-employee relationship that many of us are in if you have a job. But before we get to how this applies to us, I want to walk through this in context to understand what exactly Paul's saying to these people at this time. And then we're going to back up and we'll apply it to ourselves. So the instruction is, be subject. Be subject. Now, this is the same word that we talked about earlier when he was given instructions to wives on how they're to respond to their husbands. To be subject is to willingly submit yourself as an equal person made in the image of God to willingly submit yourself to the authority of another. That's the idea here. These slaves are to choose, as an act of the will, to submit to their own masters. Now think about how that would have stood out. I mean, really, put yourself in that position. If you were a slave, you were owned by somebody, how awful that would be, and yet to willingly choose to submit yourself with grace to the leadership of your master. You think that was probably different than the normal reaction that people had to their masters? I think it probably was. That's the idea. It would have stood out. They're willingly subjecting themselves to this. And notice he says, in everything. In everything. Obviously, the caveat, as is always true when the Bible talks about authorities in our life, would be if his master was commanding him to do something that was explicitly against the scripture, obviously, he shouldn't comply. But outside of that, submit in everything. But also, he says, to be well-pleasing. The idea is to give satisfaction, to serve the master in such a way that it brings satisfaction to him, it's pleasing to him in both the effort given and the attitude with which it's done. He says, not argumentative. Literally, the word means not talking back, is the idea. The slave was not to talk back or argue with his master, but was to do exactly as he was told. You can imagine how that would have stood out. To have this slave who's willingly submitting himself, who doesn't talk back and argue with the boss. He goes on to say, not pilfering. The word pilfering is a fancy way of saying stealing. Not stealing from his boss. You can imagine this. You're a slave. You're owned as property. You probably have very little personal possessions, and yet you're in the household of your master who perhaps is wealthy, has lots of things laying around. There's the temptation to just pocket little things along the way for yourself. He says, no, you've got to be trustworthy, not stealing from your master, but showing all good faith. That literally means just be faithful. In other words, he must be a worker who can be trusted because he's faithful to his master. In fact, he should be so trustworthy that the master doesn't have to worry about anything under his care. Can you think of another person who was a slave, and that was how the Bible describes him? Joseph, right? This is Joseph's character. This is the kind of slave you're to be if you find yourself in this position. But why? Why, Paul? I mean, is Paul so out of touch? Does he not understand what it must be like to be owned as property? Is he cruel and unkind in calling these slaves to respond in this way? Why would Paul call them to live so sacrificially towards their masters? Well, look back at verse 10. Middle of verse 10. So that, here's why, they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That's why. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God. This is where the theme of the book comes from. While the phrase is used here specifically of Christian slaves, the idea, as you've already seen, runs through every text that we've studied so far. The idea adorn is to make attractive, to do credit to. The reason that slaves were to treat their masters this way is because in so doing, they were proving the genuineness of their conversion. They were standing out as one who had been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all things that wouldn't have been common. They wouldn't, if we weren't believers and we were in that state of slavery, it wouldn't be common of us, and it wouldn't have been of common in that day. Only someone who's been transformed could live in that condition with this kind of attitude. That's the idea. Here's the interesting thing. A slave who's become a true Christian now understands that while the world sees him as poor and lowly and his master as rich and exalted, in the eyes of God, he is the heir of the king and his unbelieving master is the one in need of salvation and grace. The slave understands that and he's to live in that reality. It's a radical shift of perspective that he is on gospel mission for the master that he serves, that he might exemplify the gospel, not just to him, but the other people he works with. He can't be one who's talking bad about the master, but the other slaves begin to see there's something different about this guy or this woman. Why aren't they like the rest of us? I think you can probably see there are many correlations in the character qualities that were to be exhibited by these slaves that must also be true of us if you are in a boss-employee relationship. Let's talk about that for a moment. Obviously, there are some radical differences between being an employee and being a slave. So I'm not saying they're the same, but there are some correlations that we can make. Number one, very practically, submit to the authority of your boss in everything. Submit to the authority of your boss in everything. Now, unlike the slave, you are hired by choice. You're working that job by choice. You don't have to keep that job. You don't have to keep working there. But if you're going to work there, and while you work there, submit to the authority of your boss in everything. Even if you have a better way of doing it, even if you have an idea that you know for certain will work, but your boss isn't interested, submit to your boss in everything. If you're in a situation in which you have an unbelieving boss that's harsh and unreasonable, then you have two options. One, you can gracefully find another job. Or two, you can stay and submit to his or her leadership with full respect and joy. But what you can't do is stay in that position and subvert their leadership either to their face or behind their back. That is unbecoming to the believer. And that's what Paul is attacking in this text. As Christians, we serve a higher king. Our submission to those in authority over us is not based upon the character of that person, but upon the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we submit in those relationships because in the ultimate sense, we're submitting to Christ himself. Our testimony is much more important than our comfort and at times even our corporate advancement, which could be the price you pay for your faith. Secondly, not only should we submit to our boss, but secondly, bring joy to your boss by how hard you work and how easy you are to be around. Your boss shouldn't cringe when he sees you coming down the hall. He shouldn't have to constantly check on you to make sure you're doing your work, because he knows if he doesn't, you're probably not. But you should work every day as unto the Lord, as if the Lord Jesus Christ is your physical boss there with you in the room, because in a real way, he is. Thirdly, don't argue or talk back to your boss. Now, the caveat is if your job provides an opportunity to give feedback, then that's fine. Do that. But even in that scenario, do that with grace and with kindness, with a respectful, submissive attitude towards your boss's authority. As Christians, don't miss this, as Christians, we cannot be the person in the break room or at the Christmas party who stirs up conversations about the boss and how much of a, you know, of a dummy he is or a jerk he is or how bad his leadership is or can you believe they're making us do this. A Christian, you can't be that guy. You can't be known as that lady in the office, smiling when the boss is there, cutting him down when he's out of the room. Fourthly, don't steal from your boss. Very practically, don't steal from your boss. This includes taking materials without permission for personal use, wasting time on the clock, or actually stealing business or money from your company. You must be above reproach and trustworthy, just like Joseph, that your boss knows I can leave this person in charge of this aspect of my business and have full confidence that it will go as according to plan. Everything will be there that's supposed to be there and nothing will be missing. Those are the applications that we can draw from the instructions given to Christian slaves. But most of all, and this is for the boss-employee relationship and for each one of us, finally, adorn the gospel. Adorn the gospel. That really encapsulates all of these things, but it is the idea. It is the point. As a Christian, you have to recognize that no matter what kind of job you have, you're a Christian first before you're anything else. You're not a doctor who happens to be a Christian, or a construction worker who happens to be a Christian, or a banker who happens to be a Christian. You're a Christian who has been bought at a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then other titles are added to that. But that comes first. And it must shine through everything else that we do. It means that while you should and must work to support your family and legitimately seek professional and financial advancement as you have opportunity, you must always be on a mission for the gospel of Jesus Christ as your primary goal that permeates every other goal. There's nothing wrong with earning a good living for the sake of your family. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But is that all it's about? Or is that job a means to another end, and that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? That means that you must recognize that your unbelieving coworkers and your boss are in your life by the sovereign determination of God, so that you can be a witness to them of the riches of the grace of Christ. Listen, if you're here this morning, then you fall into one of these categories. You're an older man or an older woman, or a younger man or younger woman. That means this applies to you. It applies to me. Can we honestly say that our life makes the gospel attractive? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Or how about Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:26-27, when he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Brothers and sisters, we can't lose sight of the fact that we're here on this earth for a purpose, and it's not about us. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ and making him known. Our citizenship is in another kingdom. We're sojourners here for a short time with the overarching goal, and that goal is to preach and practice the gospel before a watching, dying world for the glory of God until he calls us home. May we be faithful to that end. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the clear instruction of your word that's here in Titus 2. It is our sincere desire that we would adorn the doctrine of God, that the gospel would shine brightly like a jewel around our neck by the way we live our lives. God, help us to be faithful for those of us here that are working, that have those in authority over us in that way. God, may we be faithful in our jobs. Maybe be faithful in our character. But regardless of where you have us in life, may we see every opportunity, whether it be our homes, our neighborhoods, sports teams, whatever you bring, God, may we see each of those as an opportunity to put the gospel on display, to make your name great. May you be honored through these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.